Many are searching for ways to be happy and to have a fulfilling life. But no matter what we may find, it will fade. It will get old. Something will always come along to take its place, always arriving at the same impasse of artificial contentment. Again and again and again. So let me ask a question rhetorically. What is the most popular book to date? Well, I did a little research using a search engine on our late technology of the internet. And the answer? The Bible. Let's think about that for a minute. The text in our Bible that's thousands of years old is still the most popular amongst the majority. But why? Simply because people are searching for answers to their everyday problems, in which can only be found within the Bible. The Bible is still vastly relevant, even though some might find it irrelevant. The Bible talks about a price that must be paid for man's sin, otherwise all people will remain under God's wrath. Jesus paid that price with his own life, so that all might be reconciled with God. That is why the Bible is still trending today. Only Jesus can provide an everlasting meaning to one's life. It cannot come from temporary man-made objects. True satisfaction comes from the simplicity of God's truth. His grace is sufficient. His grace covers a multitude of sin, as long as one repents and believes. Will you pray? Dear God, as always, we give you thanks for giving us the chance to be here this morning. Lord, we pray as we take this communion in remembering you, as you did with the apostles many, many, many years ago, that we can remain steadfast to your truth and to not overcomplicate your message of salvation. And we thank you for that salvation and your grace. Pray this in your name. Amen.
most of you know, all this year we are developing a series called Short Sermons. If you are not familiar with that and are visiting today, don't get too excited, because we're talking about not so much my short sermon, but the short sermon statements, remarks, comments of Jesus through his ministry, that while very few words may be spoken in those statements, life-changing one-liners is what we've described them as by our Lord. And so our concept, you see up on the screen here, Jesus, a powerful preacher, but even at times when he was a man of few words, monumental impact is what we experience if we really take those words to heart. As Jennifer pointed out, today is Palm Sunday, as we call it. It's where, or the time of year when Christians throughout the world commemorate what we call Holy Week. In other words, we celebrate, we remember, we ponder the final week of Jesus' life, leading up, of course, to his crucifixion on what we also call Good Friday. And that, believe it or not, is upon us this coming week, leading up, of course, to our celebration, and truly a celebration of his glorious resurrection, which will be this very next Sunday. The triumphal entry is quite a remarkable event in Scripture. And I'm always, every year, as I think about on Palm Sunday, what our Lord did for us, just within a very short few days after experiencing that. I mean, the crowds, the throngs of people with the palm branches shouting Hosanna, excited as they could be, it seemed, about his being the promised Messiah. But of course, in their minds, so many of them, it was a different type of kingdom that he had come to establish. It was remarked even in our Sunday school class today, and I know Butch in our Bible study on Wednesdays has said it many times of late, how glad we are to be on this side of the cross. And we must remember that those folks in that crowd that day were on the other side of the cross, weren't they? And just did not realize the full significance of what Jesus had come to accomplish. We've been talking this whole month within this series about short statements of Jesus, short sermons, so to speak, during that final week that we are now remembering very, very specifically throughout this week. We began a few weeks ago by talking about Jesus there in the upper room. We call it the Last Supper. There's a famous painting, isn't there, that commemorates that. The Last Supper, where Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be troubled." And then we follow Jesus into the Garden of Gethsemane, where he uttered those words, "Not my will, but thine be done." And we thought some about the power of those words. And then just last Sunday, as Jesus hung on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And my, what significance there is in that statement of Jesus. Today, yet another short statement of Jesus as he hangs on the cross is what we will consider this morning. And it is that statement that we probably at least every year at this time recall and remember, just three short words in that statement: "It is finished." My grass at home in my yard has started really greening up and growing fast just in the past week. Anybody else experiencing that all of a sudden? A little cold out there still, but yes, it's a reminder that within just a few days, I had better start mowing again, or it is going to get away from me. And maybe you've had a similar thought. But I must say, as much as sometimes I grumble and gripe about having to mow the grass over and over again, a yard that is well mowed recently, just very freshly mowed, trimmed, well groomed, I must say there is real satisfaction. And pretty soon that'll be pretty much weekly. As after it's all done, I can kind of take a sip of iced tea or lemonade or cold ice water and sit out on my back patio and look over that yard and say, ah, it is finished. It's completed. You might have said something like that, these same words, it is finished, with relief. Maybe we've got some of our college students here today, maybe a term paper. It is finished. How many of you have moved from one residence to another? All of us have, haven't we? Once you finally have the moving truck or trailer emptied, still may be boxes to go through, but once the move is over, isn't there satisfaction in thinking, well, at least that's behind me. The move, at least, is finished. The closing on the house is finished. Maybe it's a high school graduation. Finally, I have finished. Maybe a college graduation. Maybe it's at retirement. I attended a retirement event just this past week, this lady is looking forward to enjoying her grandchildren and traveling with her husband, and she could take a big sigh of relief and say, finally, it is finished. Sometimes when someone has reached the end of life and they have lived a life well, we say, well, at least they finished strong. It is finished. Familiar words, really, to us, but familiar words as well as it pertains to our Lord Jesus as he hung on the cross and made that final statement. I want us to look at both Luke 23, just three verses there, and then our main text will be from John 19 as we recall those words of Jesus. But let's look at, first of all, Luke 23, if you want to take your Bibles out and turn to that. In verse 44, I'll start reading. Luke 23, verse 44. This is Luke's rendition of what took place on the cross, and we talked in our Sunday school time this morning downstairs about the various perspectives of the four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Here's Luke's perspective. He says, it was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two, and Jesus called out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And when he had said this, he breathed his last. Well, if we only look at Luke's account, we might say, well, we don't read anything like it is finished here, but we do read, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And we see that then Jesus took his last breath. However, when we turn, for instance, to the Gospel of John, and I ask you now to turn to John chapter 19, and we'll back up a little bit in our reading of John's account of Jesus being on the cross, suffering there. We do get another insight into this additional statement, just as Jesus is about to die. Luke 19, and let's pick up our reading in verse 19. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, divided them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, "They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother. His mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary of Magdala. When Jesus saw his mother there, the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that all was now completed and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Here's what I want us to capture today as our main idea. Just prior to taking his final breath and relinquishing his spirit into the hands of his heavenly Father, Jesus uttered just three words, but words spoken with monumental significance. "It is finished." Surely our Lord's opponents and even Satan himself considered this single statement to be an admission of final defeat. But in reality, those powerful words served as a declaration of his completed mission and a confident indication of his soon-to-be ultimate victory over the very sting of death. We read about that very concept, the sting of death, in Paul's writings about the power of the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 54, "When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true, 'Death has been swallowed up in victory.' Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." There is victory in Jesus. Today, we're going to take a pretty quick look at several scriptures that I'll be using to develop each of the points that we're going to consider today. And so very much today, we're going to let Scripture interpret Scripture, which is always a good thing to do. Now, as I contemplated that, those few words, "It is finished," of our Lord on the cross, I thought of the significance in those few words. It is finished. And as I began to kind of mull that over in my mind, I've come up today with actually seven things that I think surely were indicated by Jesus when he said those words on the cross and then breathed his last breath and died. And there's probably more than this, but these are seven things, seven observations about what was finished and what Jesus meant by that when he said it is finished. And so let's kind of move through these pretty quickly this morning, again letting some supporting passages of Scripture kind of help us understand each of these points. The first one is this: all objections to his kingship were now finished. If Jesus took his last breath, there is no point any longer in the argument, in the insults, in the objections that particularly the religious leaders had to him claiming to be the King of the Jews. All objections to his kingship were now finished. It's done. He's not going to argue this point. In fact, he didn't argue the point much anyway. Many times he just didn't comment. Other times he did. Mark 15, beginning in verse 1. In Mark's account, we read that very early in the morning, the chief priest, with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin made their plans. And so they bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. "Are you the King of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "Well, you said so," Jesus replied. The chief priest accused him of many things. You see, they kept objecting to this notion of him being, as Pilate asked him, the King of the Jews. And so, again, Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of." But the main accusation was, "You are claiming to be a king. And that's not appropriate. In fact, if you're going to do that, you need to die for that." But then it says, "But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed." And then we've already looked at some of this morning, but let's back up even a bit further in John chapter 19. In verse 1 it says, "When Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews.'" Now, these were the Gentile soldiers this time, but they were saying it obviously in mockery, weren't they? They didn't really consider him to be a king, not real royalty. "Hail, King of the Jews," and they slapped him in the face. Goes on to say in verse 12 of John 19, "From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jewish leaders kept shouting, 'If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar.'" Oh, they tried to really intimidate this Roman governor, didn't they? "Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." You see, they were objecting to his kingship. When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down at the judge's seat in a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about noon. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, "Take him away, take him away, crucify him." And Pilate, "Shall I crucify your king?" he asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priest answered. I always have found that statement quite interesting, coming from a group of people who were constantly griping about having Caesar dominate them. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified, and so the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And as we've read earlier, many of the Jews read this sign of the place where Jesus was crucified. It was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priest of the Jews protested to Pilate. Again, they objected. They were objecting. Do not write the King of the Jews. Instead, that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews. In their minds, there was a big difference. Pilate had had enough, apparently, because he answered, "What I have written, I have written." Do you understand that when Jesus said those words on the cross, "It is finished," one of the things that was finished is there is no more objecting to be done to his kingship. Either he is or he isn't. And of course, in their minds, as they saw him draw his last breath, aha. We were right all along. This is no king. It is finished. Secondly, it occurred to me that all his attachments to this world were now finished. Now, you may be a bit puzzled by that statement, thinking, now wait a minute, Jesus wasn't worldly. But let's not forget that Jesus lived some 33 years in this world. And just as you and I become familiar with our surroundings and our relationships as we live life in this world, Jesus too had, in a very real sense, those same attachments. But when he said it is finished, all his attachments, all these worldly connections that he had experienced in his life, well, it was done. It was finished. In John 18, beginning in verse 33, Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews? Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked, "Or did others talk to you about me? Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied, "Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." And all the more when Jesus uttered those words, "It is finished," on the cross, it was a declaration that my kingdom is now detached from this world, really. If it were, he said, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. You see, if Jesus was interested in defending what the people on that Palm Sunday were anticipating, well, he wouldn't even gone to the cross. He would have fought, he would have won. But he said in response to Pilate, "But now my kingdom is from another place." As Jesus spoke those words, knowing that his death was just now not that many minutes away. With the finishing, the finality of that in mind, he explains to Pilate, "My kingdom really is now not attached to this world at all. Never really was. It is finished." But I think we see a human attachment, a relationship described, and we read it in our text earlier, also in John 19. Let's look at it again. It appears that one of the final worldly concerns of our Lord was that his mother, Mary, would be taken care of. Don't we often see that as people are ending the end of life? We often see that, and we often hear that. We write up wills. We want to make sure that loved ones are taken care of in the best possible way, because we, through our life experiences, have become very attached to those human beings, particularly family. We read In John 19, beginning in verse 25, near the cross of Jesus stood his mother. So his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Doesn't it appear here that Jesus has one more worldly matter that he wants to be sure is taken care of? He was attached to his mother. Most of us are. He wanted to be absolutely sure his mother would be taken care of. He was about to die. He was not going to be around any longer to look after the needs of his mother, to make sure that she was taken care of. And so he says to this disciple, "I want you to treat her as I would look after her." Mom, he'll be your son now. All his attachments to this world now were finished as Jesus took his last breath, stating, "It is finished." Thirdly, surely all his temptations from the devil were finished. Now we know that Jesus never sinned, don't we? But we also know that Jesus was tempted by the enemy, by the evil one, by the old devil himself. In Luke chapter 4, you will remember, we won't look at that whole account of those three various temptations, but it does say in verse 1, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, this is at the very outset of his ministry. He left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. And we go on to read of those various temptations and how Jesus reacted and responded to those temptations. But in verse 13, let's not forget, it says, "When the devil had finished all this tempting," and Jesus never succumbed to any one of those three temptations, but it says the devil left him until an opportune time. So this wasn't going to be the last time that Jesus experienced fleshly, worldly temptations. But when Jesus said, "It is finished," all his temptations were coming to an end. Hebrews 4:15 gives us such a great insight into this very thing. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but we have one," and this is, of course, is in so many places in the great, great New Testament book of Hebrews, where we get this insight into our ultimate high priest, Jesus. It says, "But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin." But when Jesus said, "It is finished," one of the things that was over for him was any temptation from the old devil. No more. Do you face temptations? Do you? But do you realize that when we, as our Lord has really exemplified for us, say no again and again to those many temptations that come at life at us, and we battle it and we fight it throughout our lifetime, when we are in Christ, when we breathe our last, the temptations will be over. That's one thing to look forward to, isn't it? Yeah. About dying in the Lord, the temptations will be finished. Well, they were objecting to him being king. But kind of related to that is our fourth observation today about what Jesus surely meant when he said, "It is finished." And it occurred to me that all the prophecies of his messiahship were now finished. We've talked quite a bit of late in our downstairs Sunday school classes about the predictions, the prophecies, hundreds of years earlier about a coming Messiah, which of course was seen in Jesus. I'm not so sure we would consider it a prophecy, this first scripture I want us to look at, but it maybe is more of a foreshadowing than an actual prophecy. But let's remember what the Passover was all about. The Passover, always associated with that final week. The Jews still, of course, observe the Passover. But let's look at the beginnings of that. It's in Exodus chapter 12, as the Israelites are now about to be released by God's intervention from Egyptian bondage. It says, "Then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, 'Go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb.'" Now, I want to use this passage for this main reason. It says, "Take a bunch of hyssop, a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and on both sides of the door frame. None of you shall go out of the door of your house until morning, and when the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and sides of the door frame and will pass over that doorway, and he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down." The Egyptians used the spilled blood of a lamb. But we realize, don't we, that this is a foreshadowing of who would become the ultimate Lamb of God, who would shed his blood on the cross. You see, the blood of the Lamb in that day saved the Israelites. The blood of our Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, saves us in this day, doesn't it? But take note that we read, "Take a bunch of hyssop." Well, then, we come to the gospel narratives. Again, looking at our passage today in John 19, in verse 28. Let's look at it again. "Later, knowing that everything had now been finished," there it is, "and so the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, 'I am thirsty.' A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant and lifted it to Jesus' lips." I doubt that that's just coincidental. What do you think? The hyssop over the doorpost of the homes of the Israelites. And the hyssop now lifted to Jesus' lips. Most would say Psalm 22 has messianic, prophetic significance, where we read, beginning in verse 1, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Another statement of Jesus on the cross. "Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish?" And then in verse 7, "All who seek me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. 'He trusts in the Lord,' they say. 'Let the Lord rescue him and let him deliver him, since he delights in him.'" Literal description of what Jesus experienced in his humiliation on the cross and their mockery there. In verse 14, "I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax and is melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death." Again, John tells us Jesus said, "I am thirsty." And one of those final statements on the cross. "Dogs surround me, a pack of villains encircle me, they pierce my hands and my feet." Exactly what they did to Jesus. "All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." Happened right at the foot of the cross. "But you, Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly."
to help me.
In Matthew chapter 27, verse 34, it's not on the screen, but just a short verse, a reminder. It says, there they offered Jesus wine and drink mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. And then another passage in the Old Testament, Psalm 69, verse 3, I am worn out calling for help. My throat is parched. And even more specifically, it seems to me a connection of what Jesus experienced on the cross. They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst. Verse 21. So do we see it? Do we understand it? All prophecies of his messiahship were not fulfilled. They were finished. But fifthly, surely we realize that when Jesus says it is finished, all sacrifices other than his own sacrifice, were finished. Because of what Jesus had done by suffering on the cross for the sins of the entire world, all people, past, present, and future, there was no need any longer for all of those animal sacrifices. All sacrifices other than his sacrifice were done. They were finished. They were over. They were no longer significant or needed. Hebrews 7:27. Unlike the other high priest, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day. That was the practice for hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of years, wasn't it, for the Jews? First, for his own sins. The priests were sinners too. They had to offer sacrifices for their own sins and then for the sins of the people. But he, this high priest, the Hebrew writer says, sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. Offered himself in what way? Offered himself as the ultimate and final sacrifice. We go on to read from the Hebrew writer in Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 4. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Wow, what a statement there. After all those hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of years of animal sacrifices. But what it is pointing to is that ultimately, there was only one who could take away the sins of the world. Not bulls, not goats, not lambs. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. And with burnt offerings and sin offerings, you really were not pleased. And then I said, Jesus, here I am to be that sacrifice. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, my God. And then verse 10, and by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And then it is finished, you see. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties again and again and again. He offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Not really. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, that sacrifice of our Lord Jesus on the cross, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. And where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary because it is finished. It's over. No more sacrifice required. Hallelujah. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Jesus said, it is finished. And that meant all sacrifices other than his perfect sacrifice, well, they were done. And I came up with a sixth, to me, very
reasonable thing that Jesus surely had in mind when he made that statement on the cross, it is finished. All his perfect acts of obedience were not finished. In the face of all the temptations we've already talked about, Jesus still lived a perfect life. He perfectly obeyed the Father. We looked at it a couple of weeks ago. There in the garden, his anguish in the garden as he called out to God, if there's any other way, and yet he qualified it by saying, not my will, but thine be done. In other words, I am ready to be completely obedient to my mission. Philippians 2:8, Paul reminds us that being found in appearance as a man, he, Jesus, humbled himself by what? Becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. His final act of obedience, you see, was his willingness to suffer on the cross, to experience a horrible, terrible death there. Again, the Hebrew writer, Hebrews 5:7-9, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission, in other words, his obedience. Son though he was, he learned obedience. I think that means he was consistently obedient from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. All his perfect acts of obedience were finished. R.C. Foster was a long time professor of New Testament teaching at Cincinnati Bible Seminary, it was called back in that day. And he's written a huge commentary about that thick on the, it's called Studies in the Life of Christ. And as I was looking back at some of his writing about this scene when Jesus said it is finished, I wanted to share with you a brief comment from his commentary. He writes, Jesus did not say, I am finished. This saying for words or words to the same effect is so often heard from mortal man in the hour of death. He has done all he can to fend off the fatal hour that he cannot fight on any longer, and so he cries, I am finished. I see this all the time in the work I do as a hospice chaplain. People who say I'm tired. People who say I want comfort measures only now because I'm just ready to get on with it. I am finished. That's what he's talking about here. But not so with the Son of God, Foster writes. The voluntary character of Jesus' death is everywhere seen in the record of these hours on the cross. He says, it is finished. His thought is of the supreme work of God, which he left heaven to accomplish. It is finished. All his perfect acts of obedience were finished. And the final point I want us to wrap up with today is that all his sufferings to satisfy God's wrath were now finished. Jesus had to take upon himself the justice, the wrath of God. Romans 5:8-9 reminds us of that, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we now have been justified by his blood, which means, as we've studied before, just as if I never sinned, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? When he said it is finished, he realized that all his suffering to satisfy God's wrath was now behind him. In 1 John 2:1-2, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That word propitiation, a big sounding word, but it simply means the turning away of God's wrath by an offering. And Jesus was that sacrificial offering. 1 John 4:9-10, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. But when Jesus said it is finished, all his sufferings to satisfy the wrath of God was finished. It was over. One more comment from R.C. Foster. He says, we might call his final statement a revelation of his deity. His oneness with God is at the heart of his last words, which concern his personal relationship with God. Then the saying, it is finished, might be called the bridge which unites man and God, for it is the one saying which announces the fulfillment of that divine sacrifice which makes possible the reconciliation to a loving but outraged God of sinful but repentant man. It is finished. It is finished, Jesus said. Meaning that all objections to his kingship were finished. All his attachments to this world were finished. All his temptations from the devil were finished. All prophecies of his messiahship were finished. All sacrifices other than his were finished. All his perfect acts of obedience were now finished. All the suffering, the terrible suffering to satisfy God's wrath, it was now finished. And for you and I, aren't those three words that short sermon on the cross so full of significance and meaning and truth? It is finished. The battle is over. It is finished.
I love the words of Charles Spurgeon as I was reading in his very different style of preaching than we use today, but a concluding statement where he preached a sermon on this very thing. This very statement, it is finished. And we close with this, it is finished. Sinner, there is nothing for God to do. Nothing more, you see. It is finished. There is nothing for you to do. As far as saving ourselves, we, of course, have a decision to make. We have steps to take. But as far as saving ourselves, there is nothing for you to do. That's what I think Spurgeon meant. It is finished. You need not weep. It is finished. Every stumbling block is rolled out of the road. The bars of brass are broken. The gates of iron are burst asunder. It is finished. Beautiful words, really.